Friday night we read of Jesus' passion, his arrest, his trial, his betrayal, his crucifixion. He was beaten, he was nailed to the cross, he gave up the Spirit, and he was placed in a tomb. Even Peter, who had made that great declaration, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," even Peter runs away that night and then denies knowing Jesus before a little servant girl. Peter and others had seen Jesus as what we sang about, as the hope of the ages, as the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. But now he is dead. And there could be no doubt. Professional executioners had declared him dead. They had stuck that spear in his side, piercing his lung, and the liquid in his lungs had flowed out along with the blood. He was dead. Their hope is gone. And we today often feel similarly. We had hope, perhaps as young people, when we were looking ahead to what life might offer with great expectations. Or perhaps we had hope in a political movement or a social movement. Or perhaps we just had a general hope, what has been characteristic of so much of American history, an idea that things were just going to get better and better and better, and there was this upward trajectory and nothing could stop it. But then for so many, if our hope was the life ahead of us, so many have seen that things turned out so very differently than what they longed for or expected. Or the political movement, the social movement, either fizzled out or the movement transformed itself into something so different that we could no longer support it. And in terms of that general idea of progress, we look around and it seems that society is getting worse and worse, and so we lose that hope. And thus, many people today feel hopeless, lost, anxious about the future. Whether because of this last year of COVID, or because of the state of our politics, or because others have let us down, or because of what we see inside ourselves, we feel that lack of hope and expectancy. Well, the disciples shared that sense of hopelessness after the crucifixion. Even though Jesus had said, "After 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead," they hadn't understood, they hadn't taken it to heart. It seemed so impossible. Yet all that changed dramatically on that Resurrection Sunday 2,000 years ago. And it can change just as quickly for us today on this Resurrection Sunday. Today, we consider the real reason for hope. All those other reasons for hope are going to let you down. An idea that your life is going to be good, a political movement, a social movement, general progress, none of those are going to provide hope that endures for you. The only real reason for hope is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. As we read, the women went to the tomb that morning. They were expecting to find his body, to anoint it with spices. They hadn't been able to do that custom that was regular for Jews of that age because of the Sabbath. And so they come with a bunch of spices, and they find The stone is away. The body's gone. Jesus then appears first to the women, then to his disciples. And Jesus continues to meet with his disciples for 40 days. The risen Christ met with his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. And he tells them, wait until Jerusalem, until you receive power from on high. And then he ascends to heaven right before their eyes. Shortly thereafter, during the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, the events recorded in Acts chapter 2 take place. The followers of Jesus are meeting together, as they have been doing ever since his ascension. And a sound like a mighty rushing wind fills the entire room. Tongues of fire seem to appear and fall on each head. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to declare the mighty works of God, praising him. They go out into the streets, and those gathered for the feast are from so many different nations, speaking so many different languages, but amazingly, everyone hears what Peter is saying. Everyone hears what John is saying. Everyone hears what Andrew is saying in their own language, simultaneously. Some think they're drunk. Others are perplexed and thinking, what does this mean? So Peter stands up. Peter, who had run away. Peter, who had denied Jesus for a servant girl, now stands up before thousands and proclaims who Jesus is. He tells them, he tells us, why God had to raise Jesus from the dead. And he tells us how we all must respond to this greatest of all news. So may we hear, and may we respond to this message about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the only source of genuine hope. So our outline this morning, five headings. First, the promise, and then the promised one. Then, why was death unable to hold Jesus? Fourth, the promised one as Lord and Savior. And then finally, our guilt and invited response. So the promise. Peter says, some of you think we're drunk. We're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. But what you see here happening was prophesied by Joel. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. Joel says that the days will come when God will pour out his Spirit, and he will pour out that Spirit on young and old, on men and women, on slave and free, all types of people, and these people will prophesy. And he says, that's what's happening this day, as the followers of Jesus are praising, proclaiming the mighty works of God. And Joel says there will be wonders, there'll be signs in the heavens, signs on earth, including the sun turning dark. All this will happen before the final day of the Lord. And then in verse 21 of Acts 2, Peter reads the promise from Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So not only is Peter seeing the fulfillment of promised events in what happened that Pentecost Sunday, but now he says there's the promised opportunity for salvation. So the promise is twofold, right? Promise of events, but then also a promised opportunity of salvation. And all of that promise hinges on Jesus. So in verse 22, Peter turns to the promised one, our second heading. These next three verses all talk about Jesus as the promised one. So let's consider them one by one. First, men of Israel, hear these words. No words are more important. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Note a few things from this verse. First, Jesus is endorsed by God, attested to by God. Joel had prophesied that there would be signs and wonders on the earth, and God had granted such wonders and signs through Jesus, hadn't he? Jesus had given sight to the blind, including a man born blind, that no one had ever heard of a man born blind being granted his sight. Jesus had fed thousands from a handful of loaves and fishes. Jesus had cast out demons. Jesus had healed people with all different types of diseases. Jesus had raised from the dead Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain. And then furthermore, remember, as we read Friday night, when Jesus was on the cross, the sun became dark from noon until 3 p.m. when it should have been at its height, just as Joel had prophesied. So in these ways, God was saying, Jesus is the promised one. Here are the signs and wonders that I promised. Jesus is the promised one. He is endorsed by God. But how did they respond? Verse 23, Peter says, you crucified him. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Note three actors in this verse. First of all, God. Everything that happened to Jesus was in accord with his definite plan and foreknowledge. So God is the first actor. He organizes and orchestrates all of history to bring about this specific outcome that was a necessary part of his great plan. Second actor. The hands of lawless men, the ones who actually did the deed. So Pilate, who condemned him to death, the chief priests, who influenced Pilate to make that decision, who brought the accusation against Jesus, who arrested him, the soldiers, who whipped him, who nailed him to the cross, Judas, who betrayed him. All these lawless men crucified Jesus, killed him. But then Peter's thrust is the third category. Yes, God organized all this. Yes, these specific lawless men played their roles in bringing about the death of Jesus. But Peter says, you, my listeners, crucified him. You killed him. The fact that others were involved in this does not excuse you, says Peter. God's planning the event and bringing it about does not provide you with an excuse. Peter tells his disciples, you are responsible for the horror of what happened to Jesus. And friends, you and I are responsible. You and I are responsible. God instituted his plan of redemption because of the sin of mankind. That initial sin in the garden, that initial rebellion. But then all of the subsequent sin down through the centuries, including your sin and my sin. God could have said, Adam and Eve, you've rebelled. Zap, that's it. No more humanity. And that would have been perfect justice. That is what they deserve. But God instead instituted this plan, decided to send Jesus to redeem the sins of all those that God would call to himself. And so, yes, if you are in Christ, it is because of your sin that Jesus is crucified. So as Peter said to his listeners, this Jesus you crucified, we can all say, this Jesus I crucified. I crucified. As we sang Friday night, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord, that has undone you. And I, O Jesus, it was I denied you. I crucified you. So we crucified the promised one. That's the thrust of verse 23. You and I are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. But then, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. The word translated pangs there is the normal word for pains in childbirth. So there's an interesting connotation there. The pangs of death were like the labor pains for Jesus' new risen life. So God endorsed Jesus, verse 22. You and I crucified him, verse 23. But God raised him up, verse 24. Why? Second part of verse 24. Because it was not possible for him to be held by death. As we will sing in the words of Charles Wesley shortly, death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. But why? Why is this statement true? Why could death not hold the promised one? Well, that brings us to our third heading. Why was death unable to hold Jesus? Peter quotes Psalm 16 to support this statement. Psalm 16 was written by David. David, of course, is the ancestor of Jesus. Recall, when David was king, God promised him in 2 Samuel 7 that a descendant of his will reign forever. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in the middle of verse 11. The Lord declares to you, the prophet says to David, that the Lord will make you a house. David had been wanting to build a temple for God, a house for God. And the prophet tells David, he said, reverse. God's going to grant you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David's going to die. His body's going to become corrupt. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is partially fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon's going to build that first temple. But that last line says that David and then Solomon are types, are foreshadowings of the coming descendant of David who will reign forever. Solomon's not going to reign forever. But his descendant, Jesus, will reign forever. So, before we read Peter's quotation from Psalm 16, which he uses to establish that death is unable to hold Jesus. Let's jump ahead to Peter's explanation. Then when we read the quotation from Psalm 16, I think we'll understand it better. So verse 29, Peter is explaining the psalm. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, as we indicated. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," we just read that prophecy, "David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." So Peter's telling us, in Psalm 16, David is knowingly speaking about his descendant Jesus. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David's body did become corrupt. So did Solomon's body. But David had the hope that in eternity, he too would be raised. That was a hope. But David had something more than that. He had the certain promise that one descendant, the Christ, the Messiah, the one to reign forever, would never, ever see bodily corruption. And thus, given that certain promise, Jesus could not molder away in the tomb. God had to raise Jesus to fulfill that promise given through David. Now remember, after his resurrection, when Jesus appears to those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says this, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," including what's written about him in Psalm 16. And so therefore, Jesus had to be raised. That's how Peter uses this psalm. So now let's go back, verse 25, and read what Peter quotes from Psalm 16. "For David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord..." Referring to Jesus, refer his descendant. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." So he's saying, I'm sorry, I misstated that. The "I" is referring to Jesus here. David is looking forward and seeing Jesus seeing the Lord. So Jesus is saying, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." That is, Jesus knew that God was his Father, even in the midst of his passion, even in the midst of all of his suffering. He knew God's plan, as we studied a few weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 12. He knew the joy set before him, and by that joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Well, part of that joy set before him is that the Lord God the Father was always at his right hand. So Jesus went through suffering, genuine suffering, horrible suffering, horrible physical suffering and horrible spiritual suffering as God poured out the wrath on him that you and I deserve. But all that suffering did not shake his confidence and his faith. As Psalm 16 says, verse 26 in Acts 2, "Therefore," again Jesus is speaking, "my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope." He explains this more, verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now it's interesting here. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. The Greek word translated abandon here is the same word which Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us Jesus spoke from the cross, translated forsaken, where Jesus quotes another Psalm of David, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus says in Psalm 16, according to Peter's understanding, you will not forsake or abandon my soul to Hades. What's going on here? Is Jesus forsaken or not? Well, God did forsake or abandon Jesus in those horrible hours on the cross as God poured out his just wrath on the sins of all believers. But he did not forsake or abandon Jesus to Hades. He did not forsake or abandon Jesus to death. Indeed, Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes, ends in triumph. And just so, Jesus' travails end in triumph. So verse 28, the conclusion of the quotation from Psalm 16, also the conclusion of Psalm 16, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So he is not forsaken to death. Rather, he is necessarily placed on the path of life. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, through the power of an indestructible life. The path to joy in the presence of God. If you want to see more about Psalm 16, Psalm 22, preached on those back in 2017, and they're available at the website. Verse 32, then Peter draws this conclusion from Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So Peter's saying we have two strong reasons to believe this incredible statement that God raised Jesus from the dead. First of all, first reason, it was prophesied. Joel, David spoke of the signs and wonders that the people around Peter now see. Second reason, Peter is saying, look, all of us that you think might be drunk, we're eyewitnesses. We're eyewitnesses. We saw the risen Jesus. We held him after we'd seen him die. We saw him really die. We ran away. But then, there he was. We ate with him. We put our arms around his shoulders. The risen Jesus is not a ghost. He is truly risen from the dead. Furthermore, remember, we were scattered, we were afraid, we were running away, and now we're out here talking in front of thousands of people. Something changed. We are eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. So Peter implies, believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. But Peter has more to say. Jesus is not only risen. That brings us to our next heading. The promised one is Lord and Savior. Now remember, as we noted, Jesus, part of his signs and wonders, was raising Lazarus from the dead, raising the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, Luke chapter 7. But those two rose from the dead only to die again. They were resuscitated. They were really dead. But they were resuscitated. Not so with Jesus. Peter says, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So you hear that. How is Jesus different from Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain? Jesus is at the right hand of God. He thus has all power and authority. So Peter says, he is the one who's responsible for everything that you are seeing and hearing today. How do we know he's at the right hand? He quotes now from another psalm, from Psalm 110, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is the quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Recall, Jesus himself referred to this psalm. One of the places is in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So you see, David in Psalm 110 is speaking of Jesus, saying, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Thus, he is Lord, Master, and King. He's a greater King than Jesus. And so, Jesus is trying to get those listening him to understand what it means for one to be the Christ, the Messiah. That yes, David's son, but also eternally God. He's a greater King than David. And his enemies will become a footstool for his feet. He is the master. He is the Lord. And thus, the implications for us, people at Pentecost, as well as us, we must honor and obey this master, this Lord. To disobey your rightful king is to commit treason. And they've done more than disobeyed him. We've done more than disobeyed him. They and we have crucified him. Thus, we're in trouble. Last heading, our guilt and invited response. Verse 36 in Acts 2 really needs to be stated more strongly than the ESV renders it. So let me adjust the translation a bit. Therefore, all the house of Israel must know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We must know for certain, without a doubt, that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is Christ, that he is Messiah. All the evidence is there, as he has said, the prophecy, the miracles, the eyewitnesses. And so, this Jesus whom you crucified, echoing verse 33, you are responsible. We are responsible. The implication of what Peter is saying is that not only all of his listeners, but all of humanity must know for certain that this Jesus is Lord and Messiah. All humanity is responsible for his death. And therefore, we all must know for certain who this Jesus is. For we are all responsible for his death. Well, verse 37 then records the response of his listeners. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Know what they don't do. They don't engage in blame shifting. They don't say, come on, Peter, it was the Romans that killed him, not us. It was Pilate who gave in to the pressure from the chief priest. It was the chief priest, not us. We're not responsible. None of that. They say, what must we do? What must we do? Cut to the heart. All of us have to ask that question. What must I do? Peter answers in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So first act, what shall I do? Repent. Repentance is more than simple regret for what you did or for what happened in the past. Repentance implies a turning away from the sin. You have been looking at this sin, desiring it, wanting to be involved in it, and you turn away from that sin and look elsewhere to the promise of God, to the joy of following Him, of being like Him. Now, when we repent, we're not saying, I know I will never do this sin again. We are saying, I hate this sin. This sin is the path to death. I've acted as if this sin is the path to life, to joy, to fulfillment. And I know it's not. This sin leads me to death, to destruction, to sorrow, contrary to the lies of Satan. It is against my ultimate joy. And so, as I turn from this sin, I commit to fighting the temptation to sin. Not in the knowledge I'm never going to give into it again, but I commit to fighting the temptation to sin. So as Paul says in Romans 8, we are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the fight. That's the fight. Wield the weapon of the Spirit against that temptation to sin. And so we pray by the Spirit. We memorize the Spirit-inspired Word. We seek counsel from Spirit-filled people and their help in fighting the sin which is diverting us, redirecting us from Christ to the path of death. Then, what happens? If you repent, you fight, and then you commit that sin again, what do? Peter says, repent! It's not a one-time act, friends. It's not a one-time act. But praise God. Remember what Jesus tells Peter himself. If my brother sins against me, and I forgive him, and he does it again, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. That doesn't mean we're supposed to count to 490. And surely, God will do no less than that for us. So we repent again and recommit ourselves to that fight against that sin. So Peter tells his listeners, repent and continue to repent. And he tells them, be baptized. That is, make a public profession to what God has done through Jesus for you personally and for all mankind, making that offer to all those who are far away. Baptism communicates the gospel by picturing our dying to sin, God raising us to walk in newness of life, in the words of the Apostle Paul. Thus, through this ordinance, we identify ourselves with the people of God. Repent, be baptized. And then Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. That is, by the power of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, by the accomplishment of Jesus. That's the only way that we can enter this new life, that the way we can be raised to walk in newness of life. And so as forgiven, redeemed sinners, we then live that new life in the name of Jesus, by his power and authority and for his glory. And then Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only by that indwelling Spirit can we live the Christian life. And Peter concludes, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In verse 21, Peter had said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 39, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. The calling goes both ways. God calls us to himself. We call on the name of Jesus to be saved. And God does call to himself those at Pentecost, because verse 41 tells us that 3,000 in Jerusalem were saved that very day. I sure wish I had a video of that baptism service as 3,000 people were baptized on that day of Pentecost. What did it look like? How many people were involved in that? How many people did Peter baptize that day? But then, listen to what he says. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So God calls to himself some of their children. And think of that. How generation after generation after generation after generation since that first Pentecost Sunday, parents who have come to faith in Jesus have spoken the word to their children who have come to faith, and their children, and their children, and their children. And the church continues in part through the faithful reading of the word, the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the faithful living out of the gospel by parents to their children, generation after generation. It's not a guarantee that children raised in a Christian home are going to be believers, but many are by God's grace through his Spirit as they call on the name of the Lord and are thus saved. But then God calls to himself some who are far off. And, you know, if you are in Christ today, in this sermon, Peter's talking about you. Because I don't think, as I look around this room, that anyone here is of Jewish heritage. So all of us were far, far off, outside the covenant of Israel, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, strangers to the promise. This message is even for those who are far off, including you, including those in your families who are far off, including those in your schools, your workplaces, your neighborhoods. This message is for all who are far off as well as those who are near. And so we can exhort those around us, as Peter exhorted his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Call on the name of Jesus and be saved. Well, as we said in opening, there's so many around us who are without hope. And then so many others who have not yet lost that hope, but their hope is in something that we know is going to let them down, is never going to satisfy, that those hopes are never going to come to fruition. Many feel disconnected and lost. And many of those who seem to have gained everything are finding it's all empty and meaningless, a vanity and a striving after wind. Furthermore, everyone that we encounter, each of ourselves is responsible for the death of Jesus. you crucified him. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone. Regardless of what they've done, regardless of decades in rebellion against God, regardless of years and years of mocking Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this Resurrection Sunday, find your hope in Jesus. Proclaim your hope in Jesus. Call upon the name of Jesus. Exhort others to call upon the name of Jesus. Death could not hold him down. That was impossible. He is risen. He reigns. He returns. And you can be among those who will rejoice at his returning. Come to the risen Jesus. And may God be pleased in this city of Charlotte to bring 3,000 people to himself even this day. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to what you've heard. Father, what a great gospel. What a great plan. May we respond like those at Pentecost and call upon the name of Jesus. Thank you for calling us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.